This is message number 7 in our study of the book of Acts, entitled The Divine Conquest, and the title of the message today is In This Way. And what I wanted to focus on is different methods of evangelism. That if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are called to tell others about Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, from my own experience and from the Word, that you can do it. It was summertime, and Bruce and I had gone up for a couple of weeks to help with a haying operation at Lac La Hache. We cut hay, we baled hay, we threw bales, and it's hard work. This is on. Well, the fellow behind you says it is. I can hear me. Lac La Hache. Both Christians. And I can't remember whether it was the summer just as I was coming up on being a Christian for 1 year or being a Christian for 2 years. So I was a very young Christian. I don't know whose bright idea it was, but the first day off we were going to have, we were going to go into Hundred Mile House, which is a city in the Cariboo, the interior of British Columbia. And we were going to go and give out gospel papers door to door. I would like to think it wasn't my idea. The night before, neither of us were willing to back out. I don't, you know, it's a manly thing and all. But I tell you, I didn't sleep well that night. And all of the whatever gets involved in the imagination, we began, I think, both of us to create images of monsters that would be behind the doors when we knocked on them, just to hand them a paper and say, we'd just like to give you this little paper about Jesus. We drove the 15 miles into Hundred Mile House. We stopped. We drove around for a while, I tell you. But we finally stopped and said, look, we got to do this. So we just picked a corner to start. Bruce would do that side. I would do this side. But the very first door, we both thought, well, maybe we should go up to the door together. So we went up to the door. One of us pressed the doorbell. I don't know what we imagined was behind this door. But as the door began to open, and the monster that was behind it got revealed to us, we were disconcerted to find that it had been camouflaged as a little old lady with gray hair. Even been given a twinkle in the eye. And when we finally said, we're followers of Jesus and we just wanted to give you this little paper, she looked at us and she says, praise the Lord. God bless you. She was this little grandmother who went to the Pentecostal church. There was even a drum set in her front room. We couldn't have picked a better house to start on. Evangelism often gives me dread in my heart. The thought of doing it gives me dread. The doing of it always gives me joy. And I'm no different than any other Christian. I don't think I am. In some ways, I guess I am. And some people, well, we'll not go there. What is evangelism? One organization, I would say that evangelism is just telling somebody else about Jesus with the aim of seeing them put or give their allegiance to Him. That's what evangelism is. One organization defines it as faithfully in the power of the Holy Spirit, leading. Daniel T. Niles puts evangelism this way. Evangelism is witness. It is one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. Evangelism is simply telling other people about Jesus. Secondly, who is it's something ever of Jesus called on? Chapter 1, verse 8, we've dealt with this verse a number of times. The Lord Jesus is just preparing to go up into heaven and leaving behind a handful of followers. He says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It's in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Who's called upon to tell others about Jesus? Followers of Jesus Christ. Elton Trueblood, the Quaker scholar, puts it this way, not a professional job for a few trained men, but is instead the unrelenting responsibility of every person who belongs to the company of Jesus. Every person. How is it to be done? Frankly, I find door-to-door evangelism on the bottom of my list. And I think most of us find that to be a very fearsome prospect to do that. There is no formula. If you look through the story of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus Christ approached and talked to people where they were, according to their needs. And as I read my Bible, he did it differently every single time. And when we look at the book of Acts, the book we're looking in now, that history of, a little slice of the history of the early church, the early Christian movement, we find again, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ just talking about Jesus to people. But it was always in a different way. It was according to their need. It was according to the experience of the follower of Jesus who was talking, speaking. As we go through this portion we're dealing with today in the care groups, it's chapter 16, verse 6, to chapter 19, verse 20. And the last verse of that section reads this way. He's sort of summing up what happened in this movement. He said, "In this way, the power of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And so I've taken the title, "In This Way." And let's just, for a moment, look at the ways in which Paul and his merry men and women, the people that were in this missionary group, would go and tell others about Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 13, Paul has just come to Philippi, a city in Greece. And on the Sabbath, the Jewish Saturday, the Jewish rest day, we went outside the city, Luke writes, outside the gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. He simply sat down and began to speak about Jesus. And look what happened. Verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. She was a commercial woman, a dealer in purple color, a cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And all they had done is sat down and began to speak. Then we find them at one point thrown into prison. And I think it was Maltby, it says that the followers of Jesus would have their sins forgiven, would be deliriously happy and always in trouble. And we find here that Paul and Silas, because of the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, were put into prison. And not only into prison, they were put in verse 24, they were put into the inner cell, the dark, dirty, stinky, wet inner cell, and their feet were put in stocks. An extremely uncomfortable situation. And look at this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Here were two men who were really not too aware of who might have been listening. But in desperate circumstances, other people were watching how Christians dealt with suffering. And they saw two men who were suffering, and they were singing praises to God, hearts. How can they have that kind of joy in these kind of circumstances? They have something that I don't have, and I want it. So the very way in which Christians respond in times of difficulty is a way of speaking about Jesus to others. In chapter 17, we find verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And this word for reasoned is the Greek word we translate into English as dialogue. He discussed with them. He engaged them in question and answer. He engaged them in debate, in the exchange of ideas. He talked to them about Jesus with the aim of having them put their allegiance in Christ. And then we see in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. So he took this dialogue about Jesus into the arena, into the shopping malls, if you will. And he would sit down and he would engage people in dialogue, speaking about Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God. This is a public proclamation. This is what Billy Graham would do. the public proclamation. He would stand up on his, well, he didn't have soapboxes there, but he would stand up and he would talk to an assembled group of people and he would proclaim to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we see in chapter 18, verse 5, just one more, we see he devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He simply acted as a witness. So we see that there is a multitude of ways in which each of us who are followers of Jesus are called, that there's a multitude of ways in which we can do this, from the very personal one-on-one all the way through the spectrum to speaking to thousands at one time. Myself, I'm more comfortable one-on-one, just speaking, sitting down and speaking about Jesus. It's really not as difficult as you think, because God never intended the good news of Jesus Christ to be a well-guarded secret. He intended it to be a well-known story, a well-known message. The main part of what I want to speak on today is just basically three C's. We have to care. We have to connect, and we have to communicate. Just keep these three C's in mind. You care, you connect, and you communicate. Let's look at the first one, the care. It really disturbs me to speak to Christians, or people who say they're Christians, who don't care about the condition of people who don't know Jesus, who have a complete indifference to communicating to them the words of life. Paul's care is examined, is set forth in his own words in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. We read what he says in Romans 10, verse 1. He said, brothers, speaking to the Christians in the city of Rome, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul cared. His heart's desire, his prayer, would be that they would be saved. But look what he says one chapter earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says it in ways, he says he's trying to convince them. I'm not over-exaggerating here. I'm telling you the truth. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is the straight goods. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself was cursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Do you care about people who don't know about Jesus? Listen to these words from John chapter 3, verse 16. The heart of God cares for the lost. For God so loved the world, he cared. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If nothing else comes from this, but the burden to see people who don't know Jesus hear the gospel of Christ so that they have the opportunity of forgiveness of sins, of a relationship with God. Do you understand that if a person dies without Christ, that they are lost forever? Do you understand that God's love is such that he doesn't desire that any single individual would perish? Do you care for the lost? Because that's where it starts. We as Christians, if we are in tune with the heart of God, have to care for those who don't know Jesus. Secondly, we connect. Now, this might seem strange to you, but the way that I paid for my rent for the last 4 years of my university was I was a teaching assistant and, of all things, mathematics. So I'm going to walk you through a basic principle of mathematics here. When you're dealing with fractions, anytime. Hey, a fraction. On the left, we've got the fraction 8/9. The 8 is called a numerator, and the 9 is a denominator. So on the right-hand one, you've got a half. That's 1/2. The 1 is a numerator, and the 2 is the 9. Yeah. But you can't add it like that. You can't add 8/9 plus 1/2 like that. What you have to do is you have to get the bottom thing, the denominator, the same on both sides before you can do anything with the numbers on the top. You've got to get a common denominator. You've heard that phrase. The 18, the easy way to get the denominator is just to multiply the two bottom numbers, eh? So you get the 18, so 8/9 transforms into, you just double everything, 16/18. So the denominator is the number 18. Boy, you're a tough audience. This has nothing to do with language even. It's numbers. You've got no excuse. And on the other side, the 1/2 transforms into 9/18. And the denominator is a number, a little better, but not much, I tell you. So when you add the two together, now that you have the bottom numbers, the denominator common, you can now do something with the top numbers. That's my point. So when you want to connect with somebody, think of this example. You have to get a common denominator. You have to get a point of connection where your experience and their experience touch. And then you can do something with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a fellow here who I met last night for the first time. And since I've moved back to Vancouver, I like to say to people who've grown up here, I said, well, what high school did you go to? And this fellow, Spencer, went to the best high school in Vancouver. We ended up going, both of us, to Sir Winston Churchill. I don't care what the rest of you think. But as far as Spencer and my common denominator, Churchill is it. Well, automatically when we had that common denominator, there was a shared experience in our past. We connected at that simple level. And I'd like to think that our relationship, we were able to open up a bit because we had shared that common experience in our past. So what you're looking for in dealing with people, and you want to tell them about Jesus, you want to find the highest common denominator. You want to find the highest point of connection between your life and their life so you can start talking to them about Jesus. Highest common denominator, H, C, D. Well, is it getting better? You're loosening up a bit here. Highest common, well, duh. It's up there on the PowerPoint. Okay, so I look at the H and the C and the D. We've got points of contact. Spencer, I just used you in an example and you missed it. You'll have to listen to that. No, it's okay. It's all finished now. I was just telling them that we both went to the best high school in Vancouver, right? Yeah. We got a majority of 2 here. So you look for points of contact in the past, the present, and the future. So the H, you're looking for a common history, a shared history. With a C, you're looking for a shared present cause, something that you have presently in your experience. And the D is a desire. It's a future shared desire that you have. So you can see it even in the highest common denominator, H, C, D, the past, present, and future points of connection. History, present cause, future desire. For example, the idea of having a shared experience in history of going to the same high school would be a point of connection. Spencer is a brother in the Lord, but if he wasn't, we could start talking about what the school was like, what our experience at school was, and there would be an opportunity somewhere along the line where I would be able to tell him that I had become a Christian since I was at that high school, and perhaps engage him in a conversation, communicate about Jesus from that. Religion. My background, for example, historically, I went to Sunday school in an Anglican church. I am amazed at how often I am able to connect with people on that simple basis who have gone to a Sunday school, whether it's Roman Catholic or United Church or Anglican, and I would be able to say, you know, my past is something like yours too. I went to an Anglican Sunday school, and there I learned that the Bible is the Word of God. It was there that I got a respect for God. It was there that I heard that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But you know the one thing I didn't learn there in Anglican Sunday school? Oh, what's that? That I had to personally put my faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't learn that until I was 20 years of age. And it's made all the difference in my life. That's, so a common shared history is the highest common denominator sometimes between us and another person. Cause, in the present, I told you it's almost a month and a half ago now, coming back from Toronto on an airplane, and the fellow sitting beside me, this is after the lady on the other side blew me away, you remember that? It's the fellow on the other side, we got talking, and we realized that we had a common interest in music, because he was listening to his Walkman, and we got talking about sports, and we also had an interest in the same sport. Well, that got us talking about certain things. And it led, at one point, to him talking about if he was involved in religion, he would follow or would like to examine the Buddhist religion. And I asked him why. And he said, there's a respect for other human beings. There's the idea of peace. And he went on at a number of very virtuous goals. And I was able to say to him, you know, what you're saying to me is exactly the kind of life that Jesus taught. Have you ever read about the life of Jesus? He said, no. I said, well, it's all written down for us in what we call the New Testament. Would you like a copy? Well, yes. So I mailed him a copy. And you know, he wrote back on the email, thank you, I've got it, and he's been reading it. And we're exchanging emails now for about 6 weeks. I think the Lord's got his eye on that young man. So it's just something as simple as talking about a shared common experience you have now. Future desires. If you're a parent, what's the desire you have for your children? It's probably the same as any other wholesome parent. What about the question, what do you think happens after a person dies? I mean, that's the great leveler. Every one of us are going to be there. What happens next? Because it isn't the end. And how can you be prepared for that? I think that's a common denominator that we would have with every single human being. And you're able to tell them about Jesus. So look for, if you're connecting, look for the highest common denominator. The place where your experience and their experience, your interests and their interests are shared. Communication. What is the gospel? And it's very simple. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians in the city of Corinth, and he says, now brothers, I want to remind you, he's writing to the Christian community in Corinth, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. Now that word gospel is a code word. It's really comes from the Greek word euangelion, from which we get the word evangelism. And broken down simply means good news. So we could read it, instead of reading the word gospel, if you want to plug in good news, that's fine. Verse 2, by this good news, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now here it is. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Number one, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Basically, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? He is God in flesh. Jesus Christ is the full and complete and perfect representation of who God is. You're not going to learn anything more about God than you see in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. So the gospel is, who is Jesus Christ? Secondly, what Jesus Christ did. We just read about that. He died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried, and that he arose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared. And then we see a list of evidence, eyewitness evidence, of people that he appeared to physically, resurrected from the dead. Who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and thirdly, what's your relationship with Jesus Christ? How can you come into relationship with Jesus Christ? Very simple. Trust him. Bow your knee and say to him, Lord, I give my allegiance to you, spirit, soul, body. I'm yours. What you did on the cross, I acknowledge you did for me. I thank you for what you did. And I receive your forgiveness and new life. Whatever words you want that indicate that you know who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and that you're giving your allegiance to him completely. You communicate. So care, connect, communicate. Now let's just take a quick journey through one story we have in our portion in Acts, in chapter 17, one of my favorites. Acts 17, from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul is in Athens, the present-day capital of Greece. And we see that Paul cares. There's the first C. Verse 16, we've already read those verses in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 1. But we see in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, his other companions or colleagues, he was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. One other translation puts it this way, his spirit was being provoked. The word in the original language could easily put, his heart was painfully stirred. He cared. And why did it care? To see the city was full of idols. One writer from about that time said that the city of Athens contained no fewer than 30,000 idols and altars to idols. It was chock full of them. There was even more idols than there were 7-Eleven stores. Or whatever. So, he reasoned, he dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And actually the word babbler in Greek translates literally as, what is this seed picker talking about? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They were so, can I say it in a non-pejorative way, they were so ignorant of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that they thought Jesus and the resurrection were two different gods. Not a whole lot different than the way things are today. Dr. Boudreau, who's a professor, I think in English, at Simon Fraser University, and not a Christian, said that he was tired of teaching third-year university students who Adam and Eve are. They couldn't read English literature because they didn't know the biblical language, which is so important because English literature is permeated with references from the Bible. And he's indicating that educated third-year, I presume a third-year student in Simon Fraser University, knows a few things. Of course, if they went to the University of British Columbia, they'd know far more third year, but that's just a slight bias on my part. The point is this, that people today don't know the Bible or the story like they did 50 years ago. And we make a big mistake when we presume they know the Bible when they don't. Because if you start preaching and quoting verses at them, they don't know what the Bible is. They don't recognize that it has any authority in their life. They don't know that it's reliable. So you can't start there. And if you start preaching and quoting Bible verses at them, they're going to turn off because there's no connection with their experience. You got to start like Paul started with these people at Athens. And he started, it mentions the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Just a second here. Epicureans. I wrote this down somewhere here. I'm just going to read the definition of Epicureans. It's a bit simplistic, but it gives you an idea who the Epicureans were. They were a school of Greek philosophy not unlike that of the materialistic view of some modern evolutionists. They actually believed that the whole universe was a series of atoms, and that was the Greek word atom, which means something that can't be split, falling from up to down, and somehow it hit a curve and created things, and were made up of atoms, pure and simple. Our whole body's made out of atoms. Even our spirit is made up of atoms, although it's finer material. Now, just like any present-day evolutionist, they don't explain how we got an up and a down and where the curve came from, but they are no different, perhaps just slightly less sophisticated than a modern-day evolutionist. Absolutely no difference theologically. Isn't that amazing? Evolution is nothing new. They viewed everything where the body or soul was made up of certain random movements of atoms which simply came apart or dissolved upon death. Their aim was pleasure, by which was meant the absence of pain in body and spirit. Stoics, on the other hand, were another group of philosophers which defended a belief in the spiritual or even God, although it was pantheistic. In other words, God is in everything. He's in the tree, he's in the daffodils, he's in the dirt. Now, that's not a biblical view of God at all. The daffodils, the dirt, and the trees are what God created. They're not God. Thus, their beliefs shared many similarities to the modern New Age movement. So, if we dressed up these Epicureans and the Stoics in blue jeans, you would be rubbing into the same philosophy at school and in the workplace, as Paul was at Athens. So this is very relevant to us. Let's see how he connected. Verse 22. Paul was invited, we see, to speak to these people. They wanted to hear more. They were interested in what he was saying. And verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious." Well, there's 30,000 idols, you'd go, duh. It was just an observation of their lifestyle. Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship," he's not being insulting here, he's just saying, I just had my eyes open as I walked around your fine city. "I even found an altar with this inscription," quote, "to an unknown God," end quote. Now that could have occurred in a couple of ways. Maybe this altar had worn out and needed to be repaired, and they couldn't read the name of the original God on it, so they put on the unknown God. My sense, however, is that they had 30,000 altars already all over the city, and to cover their bets, just in case there was one God they left out of there, and he might be insulted, or she might be insulted, Greek gods here, they put down one just to cover their bets. And they said, "This altar is to that unknown God." That was the point of connection. By that altar, they were expressing the fact they had a desire to know God. By the inscription on the altar, they admitted they didn't know who he was. And Paul says to that, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. You want to know about him? You're saying you don't know who he is. Let me tell you about Jesus." And then we'll go quickly through here. You can read this on your own. He began to communicate. So we see he cared, he connected, now he communicates. You'll note that he doesn't quote one Bible verse. But what he says is so full of biblical truth, you can't miss it. You don't, when you're talking to people like this, have to quote a Bible verse. No problem, as long as they understand what you're saying. Let's read what he said. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." Well, right there he was contradicting the Stoics, because they believed that everything was God, pantheism. And he said, no, God made the world and everything in it. God is great. The greatness of God. Verse 25, "He was not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men, all humans, life and breath and everything else." God is not only great, God is good. The university, we used to have people who used to want to debate evolution. You talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'd say, "Well, where did all this come from?" And you'd say, "Well, in the beginning, God created." And then they'd say, "Which came first, the chicken or the egg?" And of course, if you've read through Genesis, you're able to say the chicken, because God made the fowls, and they reproduced after their own kind. But they weren't satisfied with answers like that. They wanted to debate evolution. But frankly, evolution's a red herring. It's irrelevant. You would say to them something like this, Do you believe that God made everything? Now, he may have used the mechanics of evolution to do that, and I don't believe that, but they may have. But no matter how it happened, do you believe God set it in motion? And if they say no, then they don't believe there's a God. You don't go any farther. You debate that one issue. If they say, yes, I believe, yeah, I can live with that. God set it all in motion. Sure. Now, you know that there is somebody to whom you are accountable to. And you're able to move on in the gospel. Okay? Then he moves on to verse 26 to 28 about humans. He says, from one man, that would be Adam, or perhaps Noah even, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. God's government. We had God's greatness, God's goodness, God's government. That they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. We dealt with this some months ago. The idea that God has set limits on every human life. We are physically limited. And we are limited in time as well. We will die. That's a time limit. We can't do everything. Joe, remember that. You can't do everything. We have physical limits. And when we reach those physical limits, and when we meet those limits of time, those limits are set there, for God says here, he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that humans would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Our human limitations of physicalness and time are set there divinely so that we seek God when we reach those limits. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our poets have said, we are his offspring. Very interesting. Verse 28. Paul had done his homework. At the beginning of verse 28, quote, for in him we live and move and have our being, as one of their poets, Epimenides. Another one. As some of your own poets have said, quote, we are his offspring, end quote. He quotes the poet Arapus. He was quoting their own authorities where they agreed with the word of God. And he was using their own authorities to proclaim Jesus to them. Look what happens next. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, after all, your own poets say that, we should not think that the divine being, God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Don't worry your minds about the past. I guess today, don't worry your minds at the moment about what happens to people who haven't heard about Jesus. He's saying, what about you? Don't try to deflect it and say, what about the heathen in Africa, is the way the phrase is put, but frankly, I think there's more heathens in North America than there is in Africa. The gospel has blossomed beautifully in the third world countries. And it's Western Europe and North America now that are the ones who are like these Athenians and need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And he's obviously talking to them about Jesus. And he's been talking to them at other times about Jesus. Now, there we go. He cared, he connected, he communicated. Not the clearest gospel message, you say? It's the best under the circumstances. They were brought one step closer to God and to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing this. And we see that every single person who ever hears about Jesus from your lips will respond. That's a guarantee. Every single person who hears about Jesus from you will respond. Some say yes. Others say no. But there's no other response they can give. Look at how these people respond. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. That's a response. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. No. But maybe later. And verse 33, at that, Paul left the council. A few did become followers and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. When we faithfully share the message of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can leave the results with God. We see here that some people responded with yes and others with a no. But let me remind you where I started. If you are a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care if you're 90 or 9. I don't care if you're theologically trained or not. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to talk to others about Jesus. And you can do it. No reason why you can't. Let me close with a quote from Elton Trueblood, again, that Quaker scholar. He says this. He equates evangelism with fire. Evangelism occurs when Christians are so ignited by their contact with Christ that they in turn set other fires. It is easy to determine when something is aflame. It ignites other material. Any fire that does not spread will eventually go out. A church without evangelism is a contradiction in terms, just as a fire that does not burn is a contradiction. My brother, my sister, let's go out there and talk to people about Jesus. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have so wonderfully blessed us with the privilege of taking your message of life to other human beings. And we pray that you would equip us, that you would motivate us, that you would give us a care, that you would give us wisdom to connect, and the simple ability to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless us in this and fill our hearts with joy at doing what you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name.